to the glory of God. Now, this scene of the Last Supper of Jesus is described by Dr. Luke as he was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write this account. It's one of the most amazing scenes in the entire Bible. This is a very busy scene. In fact, it is quite chaotic. As we discovered last week, evidently when they did this, we have pictures painted by Michelangelo of them all sitting in chairs around the table. They didn't sit in chairs. They reclined at the table. And evidently the table was either big enough or long enough, or maybe there was different tables where there was many conversations going on among the disciples while Jesus was there. And then Jesus would say something and they would all stop to listen to Him out of respect for Him. And then they would go back to discussing things. And so there's a lot going on here. Judas, Satan has now entered into Judas's heart to betray the Lord. Jesus said last week in our sermon that now the Son of Man is being glorified by the betrayal of Judas. And Peter is beside himself trying to figure out what Jesus meant when he said, "One of you will betray me," and then he didn't say who it was. So he nudged John, who evidently was seated close to Jesus, for John to ask Jesus who it was, and John did, and Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I dip the bread and give it to him." And so he dips the bread and gives it to Judas. So at that moment, John knew, and then he didn't tell Peter. And he leaves Peter in the dark. And so Jesus could have solved all of this by simply telling everybody who it was. And so if you know anything about the Lord, you know He didn't do anything by accident. So He is doing this on purpose. He is being silent on purpose to bring out this terrible, terrible sin that is in the hearts of His own disciples, to expose this wickedness in their own hearts so that they could be then prepared. So there's a lot going on at this table. You know, when we have communion, it's real quiet, isn't it? And we're very reverent, and we're praying, and we're being very, very, very reflective of our lives. And this was busy. This was noisy. There's a lot going on in this single service. It's both real good and real bad. One of the best things that God is doing in this service on this particular Thursday evening in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry is using Himself to institute one of the glorious means of grace, one of the gifts that God has given to the church to help encourage and empower believers, the ordinance or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, I use those terms interchangeably because of the terrible, terrible teaching that has gone along in some of the religious systems of the world about the word sacrament. And so, because it's taken on a very bad term and a very bad definition, because it has been taught that it creates salvation, many of the Protestants have used the word ordinance. But I think that the problem is not with the word, but with the understanding. So I use the word sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the Christian church has now celebrated the Lord's Supper for 2,000 consecutive years. And that's a real good thing that God has done. So I don't believe that the communion saves you. I don't believe it washes away sin, and I don't believe that it renews regenerates your nature. But I do believe it renews your mind, and I do believe that it strengthens you, and I do believe it brings conviction into your heart, and that it enables you to see the things of the Lord a little more clearly. And so that's a good thing. Jesus is also confirming here that the institution of the glorious new covenant will be through His own blood rather than through the blood of an animal, as was the original of the first covenant. And that also is a very good thing. But one of the worst things that is happening at this table, at the very same time, at the very same service, is the single greatest sin in the history of mankind that is being carried out by the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And that is a very bad thing. In fact, it's so bad we found out last week that Dr. Luke wrote in the book of Acts that Judas went to his own place in hell. that was created for the son of perdition. And yet, as we have discovered, this betrayal is carried out in such a way that fully and precisely fulfills God's own preordained plan of salvation that God set in motion before the world was. And that's supposed to mess you up. That's supposed to startle you. That's supposed to make you go, huh? How is it that man is fully accountable before God and God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time? How does that work? You're supposed to struggle with that. There's tension between those two truths, and both of them are true. And that's a very bad thing. And so in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, we have perhaps the single greatest example in all the Bible of the profound mystery between two seemingly divergent forces, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, so that nothing that God has determined to do will fail. God is never defeated over anything that He said. He never has known defeat. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't simply want or hope or wish to do things. God does what is His will. And He carries out His will in perfect accord with His own desires, because unlike us, God's desires are perfect. Hallelujah. God is the happiest being in the universe. You can't even imagine joy like God has. And yet, at the same time, man is fully accountable to God for what he does and can and will be judged by God if he doesn't do the right thing. So no, man is not a robot. And yes, God is sovereign, even over the sinful choices of evil men. How does that work? I don't have a clue. But the Bible says both of these are true. And so we are left to struggle with them. And we are left then to proclaim publicly, openly, forcefully, passionately, that both of these are true. And I do not believe that we are better served by avoiding hard, deep, and difficult subjects. We need to tackle hard subjects. We need to struggle. We need to get our hands dirty with the deep things of God. Why? Because God saw fit to put them in the Bible. Amen. And both of these concepts are absolutely true. Neither one hinders the other one. And so we must resist the temptation to lean too heavily on the truth of God's sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility. And we must resist the temptation to lean too heavily on the side of human responsibility at the expense of God's sovereignty. There is tension between these two truths that tempt us to become warped or jaded, which will cause us to either try to work our way to being saved or to lay back and become unconcerned about those who aren't. One of the objections I have about me preaching so hard about God's sovereignty is that, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God's going to get everything He wants, what's the point in praying? Because He told you to. And He's sovereign. And so the way that God moves in the earth is in response to the prayers of His people. Amen. Now, we went over this part in great detail last week, and so today I want to look at another part of what Jesus is doing here in this Last Supper, and that is prepare these men to lead the church after He's gone. We must remember that as we read this, that later this very night, Jesus is going to be forcefully taken. He will be beaten within an inch of His life. He will then be subjected to interrogation by both the Jewish and Roman authorities, and based upon numerous false witnesses, and early the next morning, based upon a perverted understanding of the Old Testament by people who should have known it best, Jesus will be condemned to die. And at some point on Friday morning, the only sinless man who ever lived will be nailed to a cross and crucified between two thieves, while a murderer will be set free in his place. And at some point during that afternoon, Jesus will cry out with a loud voice, the single most important statement made by any man: it is finished. And Jesus will have accomplished every aspect of God's plan to magnify the glory of His grace by saving unworthy sinners by what He alone does for them rather than by what they do for themselves. And at dawn of the next Sunday morning, life from God will enter back into Jesus' dead body, and He will rise from the dead in the very same body in which He died, with all of the wounds and all of the lash marks and all of the piercings in His body that were made by evil men. He has that same body right now. When He comes back in His glorified state, you will see the nail prints in His hand and the scars in His side. He's the only one in heaven with scars. Hallelujah. When we go there, we will have a new body, a glorified body. His body is the same because He's the only one who died for our sins. Hallelujah. This same Jesus will then appear and disappear to these very same men. He will be on earth and then be in heaven over the next 40 days. And the risen Christ will teach these men things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then Jesus will physically and literally ascend up into the sky and go and be with His Father, where He will take His place at the right hand of the Majesty on high to make intercession for those who belong to God 24 hours every day and 7 days every week. I'm telling you, Jesus is busy right now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let me say something else to you. Jesus was ready to come back the day He left. He's not up there getting ready. He's ready. We're not ready. We're not ready. The church, remember what He's going to do when He comes back, huh? He's going to present to Himself a glorious church, having neither spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And He's coming back in this dramatic fashion so He will be admired and marveled at by all those who love Him. And so here in this Last Supper, Jesus has little over a month left to give to these men what they will need in order for them to do five things. Number one, they are going to receive the final, full, and completed revelation of God that we call the New Testament, and formulate that revelation, articulate it, and write it down. And by doing this, they will establish Christianity, establish the church on the earth. This is the unique ministry of the apostles. They didn't just build a building. They established Christianity through the revelation that God gave them. Then they will go about to confirm this radical revelation by demonstrating breathtaking signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is what these things were for. They were to give divine credibility to the radical revelation of the new covenant. Number three, they will correctly interpret the mysteries of the Old Covenant. You see, there's prophecies that David and Isaiah and Moses and Daniel and Jeremiah made that they didn't have a clue what they were talking about when God the Holy Spirit spoke through them under the Old Covenant. They themselves didn't know what they were writing down and what they were speaking. And so God anointed the apostles like Peter and Paul and John and James and the rest to use these Old Testament scriptures in their writings, in the epistles that you read now. You'll periodically see where they quote from the Old Testament, giving correct context to what the Old Testament writers meant when they wrote what they wrote. That is a ministry only of the apostles. Number four, they will lead the church during its formative years and defend the gospel against at least three major attacks by false teaching. The first one was the attack of the Judaizers that we would call legalism today, where they said that grace was not enough, that you have to still keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so you see little remnants of this legalistic type of teaching all around us all today. Legalism is alive and well and living in a church somewhere near you. And so we have to always be on guard in every successive generation. You young people that are going to take over when we're gone, you will have to understand the horrors of legalism. You will have to preach against it. You will have to understand whether you're being legalistic or not, and take heed to yourselves, because every generation must experience the gospel firsthand for themselves or they will lose it. And that's exactly what's going on in the modern church. The second major heresy was the flip side of legalism. It's a long name. I wouldn't have named it that. I'd have called it something else. It's called antinomianism, or lawlessness. It means that now that I'm saved by grace, I'm free to do whatever I'm big enough to do. I have no standard. I have no concern. I don't have to be obedient. I don't have to follow Jesus. I don't have to repent anymore. I don't have to struggle to be found faithful to Scripture. That is a heresy that abuses the grace of God. Legalism ignores the grace of God. Antinomianism abuses the grace of God. And these apostles stood against these false teachings. And in many of their epistles, you'll see statements written that are directed to these people who are bringing heresy into the church to combat that. The third major heresy that primarily the Apostle John dealt with was the heresy of Gnosticism. And it's not spelled with an N, it's spelled with a G. Yeah, because it's out of a Greek word that means gnosis, which means to know. And so this was all based in knowledge. And you hear this stuff all the time in our day. And I'm so ashamed that Opie and Tom Hanks, the director, Ron Howard, it used to be Opie on Andy Griffith, and now he's a pagan. And Tom Hanks, who is a pagan, and they promote Gnosticism in their movies and in their books about demons and about the heresies of the early church and how they weren't really heresies at all. And so these are based upon Gnostic teachings. You periodically hear talks about the lost books of the Bible. You ever heard phrases like that? Well, they're not lost. We know about them. They're spurious works. There's nothing to them. We know exactly what they are. But about every 10 years, because we don't learn anything from history, these things make a rehash and it gets a few more disciples. Oh yeah, we went the gospel according to James. It has such profound statements by Jesus like, before this rock was, I am. He didn't say that. And so you have the gospel of James and you have the gospel of Judas. And you have all of these things that Gospel of Judas basically says Judas was a great man of God because he fulfilled the will of God by betraying Jesus. Well, the Bible says he went to his own place in hell, and great men of God don't go to hell. So these are spurious works, and so these apostles stood against this. Gnosticism can be equated basically to New Age mysticism. New Age mysticism is not new. It's old-fashioned paganism. Kabbalah, your song, the singer Madonna is all wrapped up in Kabbalah because she's got the disease called ABB. Anything but the Bible. She'll believe anything but the Bible and follow anybody but Jesus. And so these are Gnostic works. So a Gnosticism, antinomianism, legalism is alive and well, and we must guard ourselves and take heed to ourselves that we don't fall into this. And so that's what the apostles did. And then five, out of obedience, they will begin to take this glorious gospel to the peoples of the world. I have gone into a lot of discussions with people about Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is criticized for his single-mindedness. And John Mark was sick and couldn't make one of the journeys with him. And Paul was with Barnabas at that time. And Paul said, leave him here. We got to go. And Barnabas said, Paul, you can't do that. You've got to be merciful. You've got to be kind. Paul says, I've got to get the gospel over those mountains of Turkey. I've got to go. Leave him here. He's sick. He can't go with us. And Paul is criticized for that. I don't criticize him. I think Paul was focused. And I think when you find a man that's focused, that knows that God has called him to spread the gospel throughout the known world, you don't have time to wait on anybody. You hear this all the time with people that are on fire for God. They're always trying to get that guy to slow down. No, everybody else needs to speed up. Amen. Because that guy's on a mission. Paul was on a mission. And so be careful when you just buy into these things of how bad Paul was. I think Paul was one of the most holy men that ever walked the face of the earth. And as I've told you many times before, if anybody should have failed in their mission, it was these men. If anybody who had ever named the name of Jesus should have literally collapsed under the weight of what they were called to do, it was these men. If anybody could have possibly had an excuse as to why they could not fulfill their calling, it was these men. And yet they did not fail. They did not collapse. These men fulfilled their calling perhaps better than anyone else since. And the fact that we are all part of the very same church that these men established 2,000 years ago is testimony to the faithfulness of their ministry and godly leadership. And it all begins right here in Luke 22 with this Last Supper with Jesus. So the success of the gospel rests with these men. Jesus is fixing to head up into heaven, and He's not going to come back until He comes back. And so these men are left with what Jesus taught them. And as we have discovered, none of them were trained in the priestly ways. None of them came from a line of spiritual leaders. None of them had any connection with Jerusalem or with the temple. None were wealthy. None of them were highly educated. Four of them were fishermen. One was a disgraced tax collector. One was a terrorist. And one was the son of perdition who would betray the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus knows that every one of them were filled with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and human ambition, as all humans are. And so Jesus conducts one of the most amazing classes on true godly spiritual leadership that anyone has ever conducted. And it will be a class that will go through this night and into the next day, as every single one of these men, the closest men that Jesus has had on this earth, will all forsake Him out of fear for what it might cost them to be numbered as His friends. And it will be a class that will impact their lives like nothing else, and something they will never forget. Now, I will not hesitate to say to you that if these men had not been confronted right here in this sacred setting, as Jesus Himself is initiating the Lord's Supper, that every generation of believers have maintained for 20 centuries now, with this serious wickedness, if they had not been confronted with this serious wickedness, the Church of Jesus would have been over before it ever started. What Jesus is exposing in these men on this night, right here at the table of the Lord, is absolutely critical to the success of biblical Christianity. And so without this lesson being learned, there will be no church, and Christ will have failed in His mission, and we all would be yet in our sins. There is simply no way to overstate the importance of what Jesus is teaching these men right here. In fact, I will go so far as to tell you that the reason why we are witnessing scandal after scandal in the modern church, the reason why we are looking at a literal epidemic of church leaders having to resign and step down or just walk away from their calling, is because the lesson that Jesus is teaching these hand-picked souls has been almost entirely lost to our current generation. So let's find out what Jesus is doing here by looking again at Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 23, where He said, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying Me is with Mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." Look at this. Look at 23. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." You see that? Okay. That means they all thought that it might be them. Now, as we found out last week, the initial reaction to what Jesus says here, these men were deeply and profoundly disturbed. And the Apostle Levi gives us further insight into just how much they were disturbed at Jesus' statement when he wrote this in Matthew 26, verse 22. "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" And notice that's a question, not a statement. So they were asking Jesus, "Surely it's not me, is it?" Now, as I told you last week, Jesus could have solved this problem right off Jump Street if he had just identified that it was Judas who was going to betray him. And that would have relieved the rest of all this consternation. And yet he didn't do that. And if you've learned anything about Jesus over the last 8.5 years of going through this journey through Luke, you have found out that Jesus doesn't simply forget. He doesn't just say something or not say something to be flippant or cute. He's always teaching. He's always showing. He's always has some great lesson for us to learn. So his silence here as to who it was that was going to betray him was conducted on purpose. And we begin to see the reason when we read the next verse in Luke. In Luke 22:24, we see how quickly their normal and natural propensity to manifest their fallen nature, pride and arrogance and self-righteousness overruled their disturbance. As Dr. Luke said this, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Are you kidding me? Now, aren't you glad that none of us would ever do something like that? Aren't you glad that we have graduated to be way beyond anything like this? So in just a few moments, these men went from abject terror in thinking that maybe they were the ones who were going to betray the Lord to a horrible demonstration of fallen self-righteousness in assuring themselves that they would never do such a terrible thing. And this is the reason why Jesus was silent about who his betrayer was. And I think this is an escalating. The verb here gives indication that it's escalating. In other words, this is getting more and more demonstrative. Oh, I would never do that. Well, I would really never do that. Well, you know me, I would never do that. Oh, I've been praying all day. You know I'd never do anything like that. I was caught up with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, you guys weren't. And I was there with the Lord. So I would never do anything like that. I mean, maybe you would, but I wouldn't. And this is getting worse and worse. And remember, this is the communion service when all this is going on. This is incredible. And Jesus is not saying anything just yet. Now, one of the things about the Holy Bible in general that we need to know that will help us understand what is going on here is found in 1 Corinthians 10. So go there with me real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look at verses 1 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now that's just a nice way of saying God killed them in the wilderness. Now, look at verse 6. "Now these things happened," what? "As examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day." Think of what we've done in the last 15 years because of 3,000 souls dying in 9/11. 23,000 died in one day by God's hand because of immorality. You think immorality is something we can play around with? "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Did you know there's a penalty for grumbling and it is being destroyed by the destroyer? "Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, who? Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, because that's true, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What does that mean to you? He will not allow you to be tempted. Meaning He, God, is in charge of Satan's temptations. Huh? Satan has to go to God to get permission to tempt you. Why would your father say yes to Satan and allow Satan to tempt you? To try you. Amen. And so, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also. So what? So that you will be able to endure it. You can't find in the Bible, I gave up because I couldn't endure it anymore. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. In Christ, you can endure it. Hallelujah. Therefore, because that's true, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, the reason there are accounts of wickedness and false conversions and lying and cheating and other manifestations of wickedness in the pages of the Bible is so that as we read how people despised the Lord and despised His ways and dishonored His holy name, that we won't do these things ourselves. The Bible says that the only reason why God raised up Pharaoh, the only reason why Pharaoh was alive, the only reason why his heart beat, this is where you get from the etymology of the words in the Hebrew that goes along with the words of the Greek in Romans 9 as to why God allowed Pharaoh to live on the earth. There was only one reason why God allowed Pharaoh to live according to the Holy Bible. And that is so God could show His great power in judging him. So that, as some moron like me reads the Bible 5,000 years later, and I read about how Pharaoh hardened his heart against sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, that I won't do the same thing. That I won't treat people the way Pharaoh treated people. That is in the Bible for our sakes, so that we will be convicted, and yes, that we will have fear, that we won't do that. Huh? That is why hell is described in terrible, horrific, frightening terminology. So you won't go there. Huh? Look again at what he said in verse 6. These things happen, what? As examples for us. So that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Look at verse 11 again. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he sums it all up in verse 12 when he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Huh? So the reason that God preserved the account of Pharaoh's hard heart in Genesis, the genocide of the Canaanites in Judges, the slaughter of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea in Exodus, was to incite fear and trembling and deep concern in our own hearts so that we will not act and do and think and believe like them. And so as we read that God raised up pagan nations to destroy the Jew that He had called and chosen to be His own peculiar people to the exclusion of all the other peoples of the world and carry them away captive, we should fear and tremble because God has set His love upon us to be His new covenant people. And in the words of warning from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 17 through 21, but as some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So the reason we can open our Bibles today, dear friends, and read in Genesis how Joseph's brothers betrayed him is so that we will not betray one another. And the reason we can read in Acts chapter 5 how God killed Ananias and Sapphira in the church service under the grace of Jesus Christ for lying is so that we all will see the value of being honest with God and not live our lives as deceitful hypocrites. Now keep in mind that the people that the Bible shows us were wicked and evil and conniving and scheming and hypocritical and lying. They were not the only ones who were engaging in these sins. But God judged them for two reasons. Number one, because they were guilty. And number two, He judged them to warn us. And that means that Joseph's brothers were not the only people who betrayed. And it also means that Ananias and Sapphira were not the only people who were lying in that church. And they were certainly not the only ones who were tempted to fudge a little bit about how much they were giving to the church. But God exposed them as examples to the rest of the people in that church in that day. And He exposed them to us in Scripture. And God judged them because they were guilty. But He did so to encourage everybody else who was lying to repent before God's hammer fell on them. And in that case, that's mercy, isn't it? And He recorded it in Scripture for us so that we will not allow our own hearts to be wicked like that. So in the case of the people who were exposed and judged, God magnified the glory of His justice in condemning guilty sinners. But in the case of those who were guilty of the very same sin and yet were not judged, God magnified the glory of His mercy and grace in allowing them space to repent. And God is still using these people today to warn us that it doesn't pay to live our lives in rebellion to God. And so it is with the disciples here at the Last Supper in Luke 22. The reason why Peter asked John to ask the Lord who the betrayer was because Peter thought it was him. You see, Peter knew his own heart was dark and that he had pondered several times about either leaving Jesus or turning against Him. But then we read in verse 24 that all of the disciples quickly forgot that they were very human and began to seek to outdo one another in just who was the most spiritual, who was the most faithful, and who was the greatest among them. And so what we need to understand, dear friends, is that God exposed the wickedness of Judas to damn him because he was guilty, but the way that Jesus handled this also exposed the inclination of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and human ambition in the other 11 men as well, so they could see it for themselves in a very dramatic way and repent. And then Dr. Luke was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to pin this event down so that you and I would be convicted of the very same wickedness of our own hearts in this day. So as soon as Jesus began to hear them discuss who among them would be the greatest, He launched into one of the most important teachings for spiritual leadership that the church has ever known. Now remember that as far as they know at this point, Jesus will be betrayed by one of them, but they still don't know who that is. And yet these men have no sympathy at all for Jesus. And so their conversation becomes an explosion of ambition and pride. And you would wonder whether the Passover meal, with all of its directed worship toward God and the Lord's table, with all its directed attention toward Christ as the sacrifice, meant anything at all to any of them. Because all they can think about at this point is themselves. Now, before you start pointing a finger at them, this happened at the communion table in the presence of Jesus Christ. So how should we act when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ at the communion table? Well, not like this. Huh? And this is really bad. And at this point, none of these men are world changers. Because based on their words and their actions, their devotion to Christ is questionable at best. I don't even know if they're saved. All they care about at this point is the coming kingdom and their role in it. Now here we go. Therefore, it is their own man-made, fabricated eschatology as to what drives their ambition here. Huh? These men are expecting an earthly kingdom in which the Messiah reigns in Israel, in Jerusalem, over the world, in which God blesses Israel with all the promises given to Abraham, David, and new covenant salvation promised to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And these men are looking forward to that kingdom. In fact, the day Jesus ascended into heaven, after He's died and risen from the dead, they're still concerned about that. And the only thing they can think of to ask Jesus when He's fixing to leave, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And what did He tell them? None of your business. And He didn't answer them, did He? And they know that in the kingdom there will be honor and blessings. And so what is really going on here is these men are jockeying for domination in the kingdom that's coming. We already know John and James did that. They got Mama to come to Jesus. Yeah! They went and got Mama. And Mama said, "Can my son sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom?" I mean, give me a break. And Jesus looked at them and said, "Really? You gonna get Mama involved in this?" And then I think Peter and the rest were saying, "Man, we should have thought of that." And here's how you know what I'm telling you is the truth. This, we know this is the topic of discussion because of what Jesus says in verses 28 through 30. Look there. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now it looks like He's feeding in to their sinful ambition here, doesn't it? But they've forgotten, as many people forget when they get into ministry, that before there can ever be a kingdom, there has to be great suffering and dying. It is through tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. Before these men could ever hope to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, they have to be purged from their own self-righteousness and their own arrogance, their own self-centered ambition that is the very antithesis of what God will do in His kingdom. So how can such a shallow, self-centered group with a history of weakness and vacillation and failure, how can they possibly be used to change the world? And so what is our Lord going to say in response to this demonstration of pride and arrogance and human ambition? Well, His response is absolutely amazing. Look at 25 through 27 again with me. "And He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" You see, the whole world operates on what is called autocratic power. That's how the world operates. It operates by dominance, by dictatorship, authoritarianism, despotic rulers, lorded over people by threat and force, tyrannical men. That's how the world operates. That's the world's way. Out there in the world, you have a pecking order. You have a hierarchy. You have somebody at the top who dominates everybody else. Stop and think. Stop and think. The new covenant changed this. Huh? Under the old covenant, there was a hierarchy of high priests, priests, and the people. Not under the new covenant. There is no such thing as official formal priests under the new covenant as those who lord it over the people. All believers are priests unto God. Huh? This is called the priesthood of the believer. It is a foundational principle of biblical Christianity. All who are saved are priests unto God. There is no hierarchical priesthood in the Christian church. And all religious systems who have that are not Christian. Huh? That is how life was in the ancient world. And these men understood that. In fact, there were no democracies anywhere in sight at this time in human history. So this is the world's way. Somebody has to always be the greatest. Somebody is always on top and everybody else suffers. Somebody has the authority. Somebody dominates and the rest are dominated over. And Jesus said that's the leadership style of the Gentile kings. And then He added, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now, again, with all due respect, this is not a good translation here. The original Greek says this: those who have authority over them call themselves benefactors. You see, the word benefactor means energizer. So these are the ones who think that all the influence lies with them. These are the self-described movers and shakers of the world who claw their way to the top at everybody else's expense. They think they're responsible for being the source of everything that happens. You can hear this in the speeches made by presidential candidates that are trying to outdo each other in how much candy they're going to give to the people who are their servants of the United States. And shame on the people for falling for that. They think they're responsible for being the source of everything that happens. They think it all flows out from them. So they're the energizers. They have all the authority, meaning total and absolute authority. So out in the world, you have dictators and kings and rulers and Caesars and monarchs and pharaohs and everybody else like that. And they dominate by power and force and through threat. And they rule by fear and manipulation. And they call themselves the influencers, the energizers, and the benefactors. That is, they think they're the source of all the good that comes to everybody else. And Jesus said, this is how the world operates with this kind of hierarchical structure. But in the church, among the believers, among the saved, those who will be great must follow Christ's example and become a humble slave. Those who seek a place of authority in the kingdom must be those who serve here in this life. So Jesus puts forth a very radical teaching here that says that in here, in the church, inside the body of Jesus Christ, among believers, we don't operate the way of the pagan world. Out there, out in the lost world, people respect open demonstrations of glory and displays of power and force. But in here, the only thing that matters is how low you can go. And he who would lead must serve those that he leads. Now there's something that is a very important phrase here in verse 25 that is the catalyst to everything that Jesus is teaching here. And it's the phrase, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Do you see that? Now, to lord it over somebody is to boss them, to operate from a superior position over them. It is to cruelly and authoritatively dominate over another individual. And this goes to the crux of the matter, because this was the leadership style of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They didn't love the people. They governed them. They ruled over them. They treated them like dogs, and they talked down to them, and they ordered them to do certain things. That's not teaching. You're not teaching anybody because you know more of the Bible than they do. That doesn't make you a teacher. If you don't love the people you're teaching, all you are is a Pharisee. No matter how right you are, if you don't love them, you're a Pharisee. Remember what this is all about. We have to battle human pride all the time. And when you give people power, you give people authority, even in the church, it goes to their head. That's why the Bible says don't appoint a novice to be a deacon. Just because somebody's all fired up this week doesn't mean he's ready to be a servant of the church. A servant of the church must be someone who serves the church. Amen. So everything done in the religious system that man builds operates with benefactors. But everything done in the church that Jesus is building, from cleaning the bathrooms, to mowing the grass, to to preaching a sermon, to counting the money, to leading the song service, to counseling a troubled soul, must be a ministry based in love. It is more than merely talking about right and wrong. It is a reflection of what is going on in our hearts. How we minister is an outward demonstration of the inward humility and brokenness that should be in every true blood-bought saint. You see, everything done in Jesus' name is merely an outward response of the love that God has shed abroad in your heart. And if it isn't done for that purpose and from that kind of a heart, God doesn't recognize it at all. You are not pleasing to God at all. And it is though you didn't even do it. To center only on right and wrong with no concern for the condition of the heart doesn't make you spiritual, dear friends. All it does is make you a Pharisee. So nothing is to be done in the name of the Lord for self-promotion. Everything done in here is to be done to the glory and the honor and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help make Jesus known and treasured and feared and adored among the peoples of the world, and to make Him look absolutely irresistible to the lost world. Nothing should ever be done to dominate over another. Nothing should be done by coercion or manipulation of another soul, or so that one can take authority over another. Now that is exactly the way of the pagan world. But Jesus said, it is not this way with you. The Church of Jesus is the single most unique place in all the world. In here, Jesus has the preeminence. In here, we are all brothers and sisters called out of the same darkness, washed in the same blood, forgiven by the same Savior, and adopted into the same family. In here, the important person is Jesus Christ. In here, the desires that matter are His desires. In here, the way to walk and run the race is set forth in His Word. In here, men are called to lead based on their genuine desire to love the sheep and to feed the sheep and to put their arms around them and weep with them and rejoice with them and pray for them and get involved in their lives and get their hands dirty with their problems, that we genuinely love and shepherd them and not dominate and rule over them. You see, in here there are no bosses, no managers. The leadership of the church does not bark orders and then expect obedience. We don't make demands of others. We don't hold a position of power that allows us to look down to the people and speak down to them. No, we look to God's people. And we speak to them from a position of humility and brokenness and weakness as we wash their feet and wipe their brow and give them words of hope and comfort. And beloved, understand, this is not normal. This is not natural. This is a work of the Spirit. And this is why I so look forward every year around the time to celebrate the resurrection, to have foot washing along with the Lord's Supper. It is yet another avenue by which we can demonstrate our love to one another and humble ourselves. As we wash one another's feet and pray for one another, the Holy Spirit takes this act and seals our love for each other. Because I'll tell you, it's very hard to hold a grudge against somebody after you just wash their feet. Today, in far too many places, the pastor operates as the CEO of the corporation called the church. The elders and the deacons operate as the board of directors, and the people are the stockholders. There's even a name for this. It's called the corporate model. And its hallmark is the wickedness of human pragmatism that says, if it brings in lots and lots of people and lots of money, it must be God. And so they come up with the most carnal and worldly tactics to try to get more warm bodies in the pews. Recently, a church here in Gulfport began to adopt this model, and I created the Doctrines of Grace teaching that we're going over at 8:30 on Sunday morning, and that we're going over to Mandeville on Wednesday, and we're going up to Poplarville on Tuesday. I created that teaching at the request of these two men that came to me in my office on a Monday night and begged me to teach them the Doctrines of Grace. And I said, will you come to the teachings? And they came until we started getting into sovereign election, and then they quit coming. Well, now one of them's the pastor of the church, and the other one's the song leader of the church. And they just adopted the corporate model to make lots of people come to their church. And so they're now, they don't need to preach the Bible anymore. They're watching movies now in the church. And all the leadership dresses up like movie characters, and they discuss the moral of the story that's in the movie. And you know what? They're growing by leaps and bounds. But God the Holy Spirit already told us the method to use to grow the church that Jesus builds. The Apostle Paul was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say this in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through what? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And then he wrote this from 2 Timothy 4:1-5. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? Because he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure." Sound. They who? Not the people that's lost, not the people in the bar room. The people of the church will no longer be able to endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And look what they will do. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths like movies. "But you, be sober." And I wrote them a letter and I told them how ashamed I was of them and that they needed to repent. Hadn't got a response yet. But I'm expecting a response, because next time I'm going to go down there and go in their office and talk to them. Amen. And they can shoot me, throw me out, call the cops, whatever, but they'll hear. Praise the Lord. "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We live in a day when the overwhelming majority of people who attend church demand to be entertained and have little or no use for anything that might edify them, especially deep, penetrating, line upon line, precept upon precept, preaching and teaching from God's Word. Now, through the centuries, there have been many heretics who have sought to undermine biblical authority in the church. But recently, we have seen a man by the name of Rick Warren and his teaching on the purpose-driven church make this man-made corporate model the very epitome of modern American religiosity, as it says, quote, "Find out what the people of your community want and give that to them and they will come." And this model has become the darling of those who lead in the modern church. And to this madness, the Lord Christ would say, "It is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." And then Jesus gave us the very best example in the next verse when He said, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And in John 13:1, the apostle wrote this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And the phrase, "He loved them to the end," comes from a Greek phrase that means He loved them to the max. So Jesus honestly and truly loved these men to the maximum capacity that He had to love. He loved them to the infinite level of divine capacity. And that is the very same way that Jesus loves every single soul who is saved. He loves His own, even though they are at times so troubling to Him. Now, many in the modern church teach that Jesus loves us so much, He would never do anything or say anything that would hurt us or disturb us or cause us any anguish. But that's simply not true. Jesus loves you so much, He's not about to allow you to remain the way you are right now, But He will challenge you, and He will rebuke you, and He will discipline you, and He will set expectations upon you and place demands upon your life that He absolutely expects you to struggle with, even to the point of death, to obeying Him. Why? So that you may share in His holiness. Now notice that in your Bibles the word benefactors in verse 25 has a capital B. And that is because it was an actual title used by Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Nero, and Caesar Augustus. And this is an actual title that these wicked rulers applied to themselves. But it's not this way with you. In the kingdom of Christ, leaders do not dominate by force or fear. They don't see themselves as the source or the benefactor of all good and influence. In this kingdom, the one who is the greatest among us must become like the younger or the youngest. You must become like the youngest person in the room. Now, I understand why Jesus said that leaders must be as those who serve, but why did Jesus use the word younger here? Well, this all had to do with the Jewish culture of that day. The youngest person in that culture was the least honored, because age and honor went together. If you were the youngest, you were the least honored because you had lived less and done less. So in that culture, honor came with age. But Jesus turns this on its head and said, in my kingdom, the greatest is the one who sees himself as the one who is least honored. And so in Matthew 20, 26 through 28, Jesus said this, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in Christ's kingdom, it's all about slavery and service. It's about humility. It's not about acquiring power. So leadership in the church is going to have a servant quality about it, a humble quality about it. It's going to be trying to get under people and lift them up to something good and holy as their servant, rather than lording it over people and oppressing and manipulating and using them to accomplish your own private ends. So Jesus wants authentic leadership, not people who are on an ego trip, who want to have a big following because it keeps their egos satisfied. Those who lead have become completely satisfied by Jesus. He is their treasure, and they do what they do so that others may come to enjoy Him. And so these kinds of godly leaders are willing to get down low. They're willing to be patient. They're willing to wait. They're willing to serve. And without that quality, all you have is benefactors who will dominate over people with force and manipulation. Now, this teaching is very straightforward and clear, and yet Jesus knows that the leader of the apostles, the protos, the first among equals, Simon Peter, is not ready for this yet. And so as Jesus finishes this radical teaching about godly humility and spiritual leadership, He turns to Peter, and in front of them all, He says this in verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has, what? Demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Lord willing, we'll look at this amazing interchange between Peter and Jesus next week.